If you turn with me to the book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, reading from verses 4 to 14. Leviticus 23, verses 4 to 14. That is here in God's Word. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and a drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading of his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening that we can come to your word, knowing, O Lord, that it is the divine word from heaven. And we ask, O Lord, as we come to approach it, we will approach it in reverence, because the word reflects your own character. It's unchangeable. It's infallible. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us understanding of your truth. And may the Spirit of God, may he come and lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In Israel of old, the people were called upon to remember to celebrate certain divinely given feast days. As we read in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. A convocation is simply a large formal gathering, an assembly of people. I find it very interesting in the scripture. We have this emphasis on informality. We have informal worship today in churches. We have the formal service, then we have the informal service. You never hear, read anywhere in scripture about informal worship. How can you be informal and come before a holy God? They just don't gel. A holy God and informal worship doesn't seem to go together, at least in my mind. I don't see it in the scripture. But for Israel, these were special times of worship. Times to remember what the Lord had done for them. Now, these same days have a relevance to us in our day in the fact that they are religious festivals, sacred days of God's ancient people. And Paul speaks of them to the church, a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Colossians 2:17. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ was the reality of what Israel's Sabbaths, what Israel's Passover, what Israel's Pentecost, and the several other sacred days that God had decreed. It all pointed towards Jesus Christ. So as believers and as Christians in this modern era, as a church, we can glean much, spiritually speaking, from these special feasts and days appointed by God for his ancient people Israel. Throughout the book of Leviticus, and indeed the Old Testament generally, special times of worship are given by God. But here in this chapter, many of the most important of these feasts and days were brought together. It is like God's art gallery, a shadow art gallery that points to our full redemption in Christ. We have three feasts and two holy days here, beginning with the feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is followed by the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Then we have two holy days, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Now, the first of these feast days lasted 1 week. And those of you who are familiar with the Psalms will know that the people would travel to Jerusalem singing Psalm 120 to 134, the songs of decrees, or the song of accents. Psalm 121 says, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." But do you notice the repetition here? The feasts of the Lord, holy convocations. See, that marks out just how important they were, because they were the Lord's feasts. These were not man-made celebrations. These were the Lord's feasts. He appointed them. Therefore, the people must come and attend to his worship. And beloved, this reminds us that the Lord's days are not something appointed by preachers or the church. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for example, didn't meet in its General Assembly and decide at its first General Assembly, well, we'll make Sunday the Lord's Day. They didn't do that. No church council has ever done that. They are God's day. This is God's day. This is the Lord's day, appointed by him for the people of God to come and worship him, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice, too, these days were holy convocations, holy gatherings. They were not family get-togethers, community sort of potlucks that we have in many churches today. We have community potlucks, and they sort of put a little bit of religion thrown in just to give it that Christian flavor. No, it wasn't that at all. Worship, beloved, is God's call for us to consecrate ourselves to worshiping him, the Lord God, alone. And as it was true then in Israel, so it is true today. In worship, the whole focus of our hearts, our minds, our whole beings is the Lord our God. This means we should make proper preparation of our hearts before we come into the presence of God in worship. Then with the hearts prepared, we can join with the psalmist and say, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." I think we lose a lot because we don't prepare our hearts for worship. We lose a lot. So I think it's fitting this evening, as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we should also come to consider the first of these feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover. For as the Passover reminded the Israelites of their deliverance out of Egypt, the Lord's Supper reminds us of our greater deliverance out of sin and death to a life of holiness and obedience to Jesus Christ. There is this link between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. So the Lord then is commanding his covenant people here through Moses to remember. To remember. As we too are to remember as well the Lord's death, the Lord's deliverance from sin. So let us look at remembering the Lord's deliverance. And basically, my sermon is one big point with lots of little points in it. That's basically what it is. Remembering the Lord's deliverance. On the 14th day of the first month, the twilight, is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Verses 5 and 6. The timing of this remembrance really is significant. On the 14th day of the first month of twilight, the first month was known in Israel as the month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. It came in the springtime, March or April, a time of new life, new beginnings, a time when God would deliver his ancient people from bondage in Egypt. And that's very interesting. So the feast commanded that fateful night when the angel of death would pass over the bloodstained homes of God's covenant people, and thus Israel's firstborn were safely delivered while their enemies were oppressed and were judged is the Passover. Exodus 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Andrew Bonar says the lamb slain is the first object held up here to the view of Israel, about to be redeemed and delivered from bondage. And beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ is typified by that lamb that the Lord commanded each household to offer to slay that night in Egypt. Just as it was Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the deliverance of his chosen people. See, behold, the Lamb of God is still the cry, the first cry that comes to a sinner's ear. Behold the Lamb of God. Indeed, in the Passover, we have the first feast of fallen man. First feast for fallen man. God meets the sinner with the Lamb in his grace and mercy, and that Lamb is his beloved Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What better picture of Jesus Christ than the Lamb could any other creature typify Jesus than this one? The scripture says of Jesus, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. I don't know whether you've got close to sheep in your life and lambs and that kind of thing, but I had plenty of that growing up. The lambs are the most innocent of animals, so to speak. They're harmless. You can see how the scriptures sort of paint the picture of Jesus, so unlike his creatures in many respects, except for the lamb. Other emblems in God's creation can set forth the Lord's characteristics, but there's none more appropriate than the lamb. They are so gentle, so innocent, so to speak, so mild and harmless. You'll never get them being violent. They will never injure one another. They're not like other animals. They're not that way. I had the great privilege of sitting under Professor Douglas McMillan, who was a shepherd for many years. Then he became a minister, and then he became the church history seat in the pre-church college. And he taught us so much of how the sheep and people are so much so alike in many ways. He has a little book, The Lord Our Shepherd, a series of sermons that is worth buying, it's worth getting. And how the sheep knows its shepherd and doesn't know any other shepherd but its shepherd. It would not go to any other shepherd. So you can see pictures in the scripture that Jesus paints of the shepherd and the sheep are so real to life. So the lamb here is a very gentle animal. Certainly these animals have been given to us for our food and also for our garments. But you can see again the typology here. A sheep. As a sheep before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Go and watch a sheep being sheared and see how dumb they are, silent they are. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That's how they lead a lamb even today, to the slaughter, in Isaiah 53:7. And through that one sacrifice for sins, Jesus gave up everything for us, so to speak, in one sense, but in another sense he gave nothing up, but he gave his whole life up to give us garments of righteousness. He was, as it were, torn asunder. His blood was poured out for our sins. He was harmless and holy. And yet he was torn apart. Such a glorious sacrifice for the sins of his own people. No one can really capture it. Thus does not the Paschal Lamb here convey a wonderful picture of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the days of his oblation. But that passage in Exodus 12 that describes the first Passover, that the Lamb shall be without blemish, is interesting too. You see, the first act of God for Israel is the unblemished lamb slain. The lamb had to be pure for sacrifice. Otherwise, God would never accept it as an offering. Surely pointing to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, from his very conception and his birth, was utterly pure. He was born of a virgin. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit. So sin could not taint him in any way. The Spirit guarded the baby Jesus against sin in the womb. He is pure, sinless, impeccable. The Scripture says of him, he knew no sin, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He could rightly testify in John 14:30. The ruler of this world, he says, is coming, that is Satan, and he's nothing in me. No sinful nature. See, in this blessed Lamb of God, there was nothing but purity, impeccability. He took upon himself our flesh, yet apart from sin. Utterly impeccable is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mean by impeccability is, Jesus could not sin. He was not able to sin. He did not take upon himself his sinful nature. He took upon himself a human nature without sin. There's a big difference. There's a big distinction. As Pilate testified of him, I find no fault in him at all, in John 18:38. He took upon himself our infirmities. He bore our sorrows upon that accursed tree. In all points he was tempted as we are. With this one wonderful exception, yet he was without sin. He's the Lamb without blemish, Christ our Passover. Can you find fault with Jesus? Can you charge Jesus with any wrong this evening? Has he broken his promise to you? Has he forgotten to be gracious 10,000 times? No, for he is the unblemished Lamb. The pure, spotless Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But not only was the Paschal Lamb to be unblemished, it was to be a meal of the first year. Exodus 12:5. Ripening up to maturity and strength and perfection. Our God brought his Son to the full maturity of manhood when he was offered up on that cruel cross. He was 33 years old, around 33 years old, when he laid down his life as a sacrifice for his people's sins. He was a man who was fully mature. He wasn't a boy, he was a man. So as to give his soul unto us in his very prime of life. Our blessed Redeemer, our Passover, was delivered up for us who know him this evening. How full of life was our blessed Jesus. And this is important. Sometimes we miss this. Even upon the cross as he came to die, he was full of life. We're told when Jesus cried out, he cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last in Luke 23:46. Our Lord did not die in some hospital bed in weakness, a frailness of nature. He was in the fullness of life. He was absolutely mature, a mature man. And he cries out with a loud voice, with all his strength. He was strong in body and soul. For he was the Lamb of the first year. He could have just as easily stepped down from that cross and shocked his enemies. Yet in meekness and obedience to the covenant and to his Father, he laid down his life and death. He humbled himself and became obedient. And I think this is a really good translation of the New King James Version, and probably other modern versions have it. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. Death was not the victor over him. He was the victor over death.
He led him. He was obedient to the point of death. He was always in control. Death was not in control of him. He was in control of death because he is the sovereign Lord. And there's a big difference there. If you catch it, I hope I've explained it properly. If our Lord Jesus, the unblemished Lamb in his full strength and vigor, consecrated himself like this, should we who are called to be his children not consecrate ourselves to him in holiness of life and service, both in body and soul? Should we not give up our time, our talents, and lay them all upon the altar for his glory? We're not unblemished lambs. Of course we're not. Sin still remains. We are leavened, if you like. We're leavened in many ways. But yet we may not be, as it were, offered up on the altar with our Lord and Savior as that burnt offering. Even though we're impure and we're leavened, yet accepted in Christ. And because of Jesus, the pure, unblemished Lamb of God, we can offer up our lives to Christ. If you look at Exodus 12:6, you'll notice that the Paschal Lamb had to be kept for 4 days away from the rest of the flock. One, to make sure it was unblemished. And two, that the covenant blessings for the people would be put in remembrance of the solemn feast that was to be celebrated. The lamb was kept for 4 days. It was about 4 days before our Lord's death that he entered the holy city in triumph, riding on a donkey. He was openly set apart for the rest of mankind. He rode up to the temple so that the discerning in Israel would know that he was Judah's lamb. I find it interesting that the children kept on singing while the religious leaders were trying to turn the crowd against him. Because he didn't go to the seat of authority. He didn't go to the Roman Pilate and take up the place as king of Israel. No, he went to God's house, the Father's house. He went to the temple, showing that he is God. And he was Judah's lamb, chosen of God and ordained before the foundation of the world. So much is recorded in scriptures of what our Lord did during those 3 days before his death. In fact, there's more recorded of those 4 days than any other part of his ministry. Just search the scriptures, study the gospels for yourself. He did many things. He upbraided that fig tree, you remember. It had no fruit in it. He chased the money changers from the temple. He rebuked the religious leaders in his parable of the husbandman. He told the parable of the man with no wedding garment, of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. He denounced the Pharisees with woes. He also spoke of the judgment day, the dividing of the sheep from the goats. It was during those 4 days he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So he did many good things during those 4 days. But during those 4 days he was examined by all classes of people in Jerusalem. Rich and poor, religious leaders, Romans, they all had time to examine him. And that was in the providence of God. It was during that time he said to the young lawyer, when he asked him about the commandments, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And during those days, even the religious leaders could not do nothing else but testify, "Never man spake like this man." They never heard a preacher like this in Israel before. In those days, his innocence was confirmed by those who hated him, by his enemies. I find no fault in him. Study the word, beloved, because the more you study it and the more you obey it, the more Jesus Christ, his life, his person shall be endeared to your mind and your heart. But notice again in the Paschal Lamb, as it is with most of the offerings that we have considered before, and here we're coming to the Passover proper, so to speak, there had to be bloodletting. Exodus 12:6. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels of the houses until they eat it. You see, the lamb in the Passover had to be slaughtered, and its blood had to be caught in a basin. The lamb was then to be roasted, but no bones broken. I think of the crucifixion. Think of the crucifixion. Now just get that picture in your mind, and then think of Calvary. Our Lord Jesus Christ was led as a lamb to the slaughter. His blood was shed. He had to enter the furnace of God's wrath as the sinless Lamb of God. And yet, not one of his bones were broken. The Passover Lamb, the Lord our Passover. All of these things in the Passover point us to Jesus Christ. The bloodletting, the suffering, the roasting or torture, so to speak. And thirdly, by God's providence, not a bone was broken. Does your faith this evening not draw strength from these truths that God's Lamb fulfills the Passover Lamb? He is the Lamb that delivers us from sin. He shed his blood, and the word says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. Only crucifixion could have fulfilled the three requirements of the Paschal Lamb. No other way of death could have fulfilled it but crucifixion. Now, the early Christian believers saw this connection between the Passover Lamb and Jesus. See, their roots were steeped in Judaism. They can understand it. We have a difficult time understanding this. You know, that's why in the evangelical world you don't hear much talk about the link between the Old and the New Covenant. They make this big division. But there's this connection, and the Christians in the early church knew what this connection was, because they were steeped in Judaism. They saw the deeper meaning of the Passover deliverance. Now that God had brought light to the souls, they saw, they understood the deliverance out of Egypt ultimately pointed to the far greater deliverance by Jesus, the forgiveness of their sins and the liberty to those who were once destined for death in sinful servitude. 1 Corinthians 5:68. And remember, this is a Jew writing. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the whole leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover. That's a Jewish man writing here. Paul, for Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, during our Lord's last week on earth, in the holy city of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room to celebrate this very feast, the Passover. Remember what our Lord said to them? Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples, Matthew 26:18. The disciples did as the Lord asked them. They prepared. And that evening they came up into that upper room to celebrate the Lord's Passover. But while they were eating, Our Lord Jesus took a piece of bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Thus in the upper room that night, the Lord transformed, as it were, matters from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper speaks of a greater deliverance. The Passover was the shadow of things to come. The Lord's Supper is the reality of the one who has come. The bread speaks of his broken body, and the wine of his shed blood, for Jesus is the Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of his people. For Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Oh, beloved, you see, as the blood was sprinkled upon the lintels of the doorpost so long ago in Egypt, so you who are Christ this evening, his precious blood, the blood of God's Lamb, Jesus Christ, has been sprinkled upon you for your redemption. And the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood speaks of your generation and sanctification as his child. Let us again go back to that night in Egypt. I mean, you know the blood. You notice that the blood of the slain lamb was sprinkled upon the two doorposts and upon the lintels. The top of the door and the side posts. It was never ever sprinkled on the threshold. Why? Well, the word tells us why. Woe unto him who trampleth underfoot the blood of the Son of God. It was not allowed to be on the threshold. People couldn't trample over the blood of Christ, as people couldn't trample over the blood of the Passover Lamb. The blood was placed on both doorposts. That reminds us Christ's blood has to cover us on the right hand and the left hand to continually support us in a sin-cursed world. Don't we want the Lord's blood sprinkled on us? See, it is not alone the blood poured out at Calvary that saves us as sinners, but it's the blood sprinkled upon our hearts. Now, don't get me wrong about my Baptist brethren, but sometimes I have heard they probably didn't mean it. When I was in their company, sort of laughing at the idea of sprinkling children that we do. They criticize us for sprinkling little ones and giving them the sign of holy baptism. But beloved, that water sprinkled at baptism speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not to be laughed at. It's not to be held in contempt. It's a symbol of his holy cleansing for sins. That's what it is. And that cleansing could only come about through Christ's atonement, through his shedding of blood, the blood and the blood of the Passover Lamb. Sprinkled upon the doorposts and lintels points to Christ's blood of cleansing for sinners, deliverance from sin's night. Just think of it, beloved, that evening in Egypt. Perhaps the Egyptians were walking past in the evening time, and they were remarking that the Israelites were having some kind of feast tonight. They were totally blinded, that's the word, totally blinded to what was actually happening. That's a picture of the world. That's why Egypt is often a picture of the world in scriptures. And inside the homes, the father takes a lamb that is without blemish. He takes a basin and he takes a knife and he slays the lamb. And he drains the blood into the basin. He commands his wife to roast the lamb, making sure the bones are not broken. Now he says perhaps to his family members, "Bring me forth some hyssop." He dips the blood, the hyssop into the blood, and starts sprinkling the doorposts and the door lintels with blood, so that the angel of death, he would come over to slaughter God's enemies, would see the blood and pass over. Then he takes the roasted lamb and he divides it joint from joint carefully, not to break any bones. And all the family, from the oldest to the youngest, partake. And maybe he would say words like this: "This is a solemn night. Make haste. For in another hour or so, we will leave this place of bondage. For the Lord our God shall deliver us. Tonight, my children, God will give us freedom and liberty from our taskmasters of Egypt. And God will bring us to the land he promised to our fathers." And as they eat, there is a solemn silence in the room. You can imagine it. And perhaps they hear something outside. And one parent says, "Perhaps it was the angel passing over." And the father says, "Eat quickly, fear not, for the blood shall save you." So the Egyptians come later and urge them to leave. Amidst all the devastation, all the death brought by the angel of death in Exodus 12:33. "Hurry, for we shall all be dead," they say. What awful terror filled their minds in Egypt that night? The Egyptians, the unbelievers, and the cry of mourning and of the shrieks of death were all over the place. Yet God's covenant children were safe, kept by the blood of the Lamb. What a joy, beloved, to be able to know when that angel of death comes, because he's coming for us all, that we can say to our souls that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. He is my Passover lamb. Because there's an hour coming for each one of us that we shall stand at the bar of judgment. God, the great judge, shall say to the angel of death, "You once did smite all of Egypt's firstborn. You know your prey. Unsheath your sword and do your work." God then says to Gabriel in Revelation 7, "Have you sealed those who were mine?" Ephesians 4:30, "I have," says Gabriel, "they are sealed with the blood of thy dear son." "Go then," he says, "and sweep the earth and sin. The rebellious, the unsealed ones, to the pit where the worm dieth not and the tongue is never quenched." That's a picture of Egypt being thrown into hell, the world. How shall we feel at that moment? I hope no one here shall be thinking, "Will he come to me?" Speaking of the angel of death. But through grace, you see, through grace we can look the angel right in the face, because we are covered in the blood of our blessed Paschal Lamb. The hymn writer got it right: "Behold, I stand in that great day, for who art to thy charge shall lay? While through the blood absolved I am from sin's tremendous curse and shame." We shall be able to smile, as it were, to the angel. And even we shall be able to say to our great God, "Great God, I am clean through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I am clean and pure in his atoning blood and righteousness." That's the position of a Christian. What a day of terror and horror for those who do not know Christ. But for those who have been washed in the blood, oh, what a difference. An eternal day of joy and praise and worship for the blood-bought sons and daughters of God. Pardoned in Christ, I brought into the fullness of fellowship with God. So here the Israel of God, the community of the redeemed, together with the Lord for all eternity. And he who is the first fruit has brought his harvest home. As Paul says, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and he puts an end to all rule, authority and power. 1 Corinthians 15. Risen with Christ, ascended with him, and thus forever accepted in the beloved. Do you not long for that? For that wondrous day? But being sprinkled by Christ's blood, that's not all what we want, is it? We want more as Christians. We want suffering to feed upon. And our Lord Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but He is food for our souls, for those who know Him and love Him. As the Israelites sat down and eat the lamb that night in Egypt, we too by faith eat the Paschal lamb. And notice it's by faith. We must feast and live upon Jesus Christ. Think for a moment, what would have happened if one Israelite that night in Egypt would have refused to eat the lamb? Suppose they would have said in their hearts, oh yes, it's right to sprinkle blood and to not break the lamb's bones, but I will not eat of it. I will store it away. What would have happened? Well, the angel of death would have come and destroyed him, taken his life in the same way. In the same way, you see, some think they've been sprinkled by the blood. But they're not living for Christ. They are not saved by the Lamb. Didn't Jesus say very clearly in John 6:53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you? Remember on that occasion when our Lord uttered these words, they complained. They considered it a hard saying. They were followers of Jesus in that day. When He said these words in John 6:53, they thought it a hard saying, and Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. John 6. They didn't understand Jesus. They were those kind of people that sort of follow at a distance, because they had no life in them. They like to be around Christians. They like to be around the church. They like to talk about Christianity. They like to talk about theology and all the rest of it. But they didn't know the Lord. They had an emotional sort of attachment to Jesus, but not a saving attachment. They had a profession of religion, you might say, but no possession. But sometimes even true believers spend too much time living upon their emotions and their feelings. It's a wrong thing to do, beloved, because our feelings, our emotions fluctuate. They're up and down all the time, every one of us. They're up and down at all. We change from moment to moment, from day to day. We're called to live upon Christ, His righteousness. And when we do it, as one has said, it's the same as if we were eating His garments, so to speak. You see, when a person lives only on their feelings, it's like that person who hears the word, he knows the word, but then they forget the word in their daily lives. How many actually know Jesus Christ and this is how they live? They can't deal with problems in their life. They can't deal with it at all, because they're living on their emotions. They're living on their feelings. They're not feeding on Jesus Christ. One Puritan puts it like this. What the Christian lives on, he says, is not Christ's righteousness, but Christ, not Christ's pardon, but on Christ. On in Him he lives daily, on nearness to Christ. See, do you love the preaching of Jesus Christ? Do you love the preaching of Christ, that Christ preached in a church? You see, it's not the doctrine of justification that does you good. It's not the doctrine of a second coming. It is Christ, the justifier, that does us good. It is Christ who pardons. It's in Him we rejoice. It's not election we love to hear so much, but the humbling truth that we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's always in Christ. That's why when men preach election, if they don't preach it in Christ, along with Christ, linked to Christ, they're not preaching election at all. It's always chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He is central, beloved, to it all. It's not final perseverance that I love so much, but the thought that my life is hidden with Christ in God, and since He said, I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. That's what brings joy. You see, we come day by day as believers, don't we, to eat and live upon Christ our Passover and ignore everything else. He is the finest of the wheat. He is our food day and night. He is our heavenly manna. He is the bread of life. As He said to the woman at the well, He looks at her water and the water in the well. And it's almost like He's pointing at Himself when He says this. But whoever drinks of this water, they will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4:13-14. See, He's our food. He's our drink for our very souls. So as we come to the table this evening, we're coming to Christ. We come keeping this Paschal Supper. Again, we shall have the blessing if by faith we come feasting, as it were, upon the Lamb. And one says, by holy trust coming to a crucified Savior, feeding upon His blood and righteousness and atonement, we come then as a delivered people. We come to Christ our Passover. We come, yes, looking back to the cross, not like the Israelites who were looking forward to it. We come looking back at the cross. But we also come with that promise of our Lamb in Luke 22:16. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. You see, one day he will drink it new with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I hope we come this evening, each of us, with a fresh appreciation and a greater love for Christ our Passover Lamb. As we celebrate again this glorious feast that He has given to us through His sacrifice upon the cross. So let us come then freely to worship Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We thank You for Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace. We thank You for that blood that speaks of the cleansing, the washing away of impurity and of sin. And we ask the Lord, You will bless Your word to each of our hearts this evening and prepare our hearts even now to sit at Your table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In hymn 412, we'll read the words of institution found in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Paul makes it clear here, as we said earlier, that the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, is not something invented by men. It's something that Jesus Christ gave to us. When he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And the Lord gave it to his disciples on the same night in which he was betrayed into the hands of sinners. And he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he said to them, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." This is before the cross. Before the cross, he told them that's what was going to happen to him. He was going to die for his people. He follows it up by taking the cup. "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." "And for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So the Lord's Supper for us is not only a looking back to the cross, but a looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper is not simply something that the church does once a month or once a week or once a year or whatever. It's not just something that we do. It's something given to us by God, commanded by God to the church. It is a means of grace in the sense of building us up. God feeding us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's not a bare memorial. It is a memorial, but it's not a bare memorial. It's much, much more. Christ is present in the bread and the wine, in the sense not of Rome teaches, but he's present in your heart. It's by faith. The whole present, the presence of Christ in the supper, is by faith in the believer, not in the elements, but in the faith of the believer. It's here, as we come to the supper, that he strengthens us in our faith, so that we can take on the fight, so to speak, carry on the fight that we're in, the war that we're in, against the world, the flesh, and the devil, to help us to serve him in holiness of life. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin. It nourishes us as we grow up in Christ. The bread and the wine are representations of his crucified body and his shed blood, what Jesus gave for his people. And what we see in this sacrament is the faithfulness of our God to the promises of his covenant. And he calls us to a deeper appreciation and gratitude for such a glorious salvation. He calls us to consecrate ourselves every time we come to the Lord's Supper to a more faithful obedience in him. But it's also a bond and pledge that we are his, and we are believers together with Christ in his church. But yet, as we read there in Paul, it is not for everyone. It's not for everyone at all. It's only for those who profess their faith in Jesus Christ and walking in obedience to him, living in penitence before the Lord. And if you're doing this, you have Christ is inviting you to the supper. There's a warning given, as you can see here. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in a worthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And this was going on in Corinth. Many were weak. Many were sick. Many had died. We are not to treat it lightly. We are to treat it with honor, because it is the Lord's Supper. And we are not to absent ourselves from the Lord's Supper deliberately, because God knows our hearts. These are the means of, we call it the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper, the baptism. Why? Because as a means of grace, the Lord's Supper builds us up in that faith that we confess in Jesus Christ. He provides it for us, for our nurture in things of the Lord. So the warning is given to those who are not walking humbly before the Lord. To encourage them to seek the Lord, so that one day they would sit at the table of the Lord. None of us are worthy to sit at this table. We come in the worthiness of Jesus Christ. No one should even think or dare to come to this table thinking in and of themselves they're worthy and righteous, because none of us are. We come in His righteousness and His worthiness. So let us examine our own minds and our own hearts this evening to determine whether this discernment belongs to us, that God has given us this discernment so we partake to His glory this evening and to our growth in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening for the privilege again and Your invitation to come and sit at Your table. We thank You, Father, as we look at the table this evening. It reminds us of that upper room so many years ago, centuries ago, as You sat around the table with Your disciples, and You took the bread and You took the cup, and You blessed it and gave it to them. Grant, O Lord, this evening You would set apart the bread at this table that speaks of You who is the bread of life. It speaks of Your broken body upon that cross for the sins of Your people. And grant, O Lord, You would bless it and set it apart for this holy use this evening. And we look at the cup, O Lord, and we think of the wine. It reminds us of the blood poured out for sinners upon that cross. And we know without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sins. And we thank You there is a remission of sins tonight in Jesus Christ. And we ask the Lord You will bless this cup and set it apart from an ordinary use to a holy use for this service this evening. And bless each one of us as we come to this table this evening. And help us, O Lord, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night He was betrayed, took bread and broke it and gave it to His disciples. And I, ministering Him, give this bread to you. When Jesus gave Him thanks, He broke and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Mm-hmm. Jesus said, "This cup is new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes feel while I wait for my God. Those who hit me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gates speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hit me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O God, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again this evening for the privilege of coming to your table. Grant, O Lord, you will bless your people gathered here this evening, all have partaken. And we ask, O Lord, that you will bless each one gathered here, that you would speak to each heart, O Lord, we pray, and you would encourage us and build us up in our most holy faith. And grant, O Lord, that we would leave this place rejoicing not in anything, only in Christ. May he be front and center, as it were, the focus of our lives, that he would be the one that people see in us, Christ in me and us, the hope of glory. May that be what people see as they rub shoulders with us day after day. So bless us now, the Lord, we pray, and bless us, bless our parting praise in Jesus' name. Amen.